Our Old Covenant reading is from Genesis 50. Genesis chapter 50. Beginning in verse 15. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 50. To give you the context, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. All that has passed, of course, they betrayed him and did terrible things to him. He eventually rises to power, to the second in command at Egypt, and only Pharaoh is over him. Then his father dies, and after his father dies, his brothers become concerned. And we'll pick that up in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and spoke kindly to them. Mark chapter 8 is our New Covenant reading. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. This is Jesus speaking. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. All flesh is as the grass, all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Please be seated. We've been looking at the idea of contentment. What does it mean to be content? What is contentment? We answer that in our first sermon in this series, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs is the book we're following, the sermon series we're following. And he defines contentment in this way. He says, "Christian contentment is that inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and even delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Christian contentment is that inward quiet, that peace in the midst of whatever comes. It's a peace that comes because there's a frame of spirit here that's at rest, that's at peace with God. And that spirit actually submits to whatever God sends, whether it's plenty or very little, and also actually delights in whatever God sends. So it submits to and delights in God's fatherly disposal in every condition. We are at his disposal. He can do with us what he wants. And they're content with that. And there's a peace in that. We learned also that we can have Christian contentment. And it's something that can actually be learned. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever circumstance, in whatever state I am, to be content. So he's learned it. It's something we can learn. And Jeremiah Burroughs has been trying to teach us. And last week we looked at the 10 trade secrets for Christian contentment. 10 things that can help us become contented in whatever circumstances we're living in. And today we're going to look at 6 lessons from Christ on contentment. We are entering into the school of Christ. What does Christ say about contentment? What lessons does he have to teach us about contentment? And so these are 6 lessons in the school of Christ on Christian contentment. And the first lesson is the most basic lesson that Jesus calls us all to do, and that is to deny ourselves. It's rock bottom. It's a rock bottom teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are going to be his disciple, you must deny yourself. You're no longer master. You're no longer Lord of your life. You no longer get to make the decisions for yourself. You deny yourself. You die to yourself. And we read of that in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And look there again. It says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial is the root of discipleship. You cannot be a disciple and have your own way. You cannot be a disciple of Christ and seek your will above all else. At the very beginning of discipleship, if you're going to follow Christ, what does he say to do? First thing, deny yourself. You must deny yourself if you will follow after Christ. And there are several things that can motivate us to that. One is the hope of everlasting life, and there are several others. But I want to focus on one that he gives us in this book, Jeremiah Burroughs. He says, the first thing that helps us deny ourselves and realize that it's the smart thing to do is that God owes us nothing anyway. He owes us nothing anyway. One of the great errors of humanity is to think that God somehow owes them something or something good. Truth is, he owes us nothing. We have sinned, and Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So if you want to know what does God owe you, that's what he owes you. He owes you death. But here we are, breathing. Here we are sitting here, all our hearts are beating, unless you're zombies. Our hearts are beating, we are alive, we are well. We're not dead. And so you have much more than you deserve already. Just the fact that your heart is beating means that you have more than you deserve. You're doing much better than you deserve. But not only that, not only does God owe us nothing, he's given us everything in Christ Jesus. That is amazing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think Burroughs says, if you understand that, then you're going to say, what's the problem with denying myself? I deserve nothing. God owes me nothing except death. And he's giving me everything in Christ Jesus. So I shouldn't be seeking my own selfish will, seeking what I want above all else. I should deny myself and submit to God's will. I have no right to my own way. I don't even have a right to death. I got a right to nothing. He owes me nothing. I should be dead. And yet he still gives me life and gives me eternal life at that. So I will deny myself and I will submit to him. Now, what exactly is this denial of self? Well, I'll tell you, it feels like dying. Because you want something and God doesn't want you to have it. And you say, his will prevails. I'm going to do what he wants rather than what I want. And it feels like you are dying. And there's a sense in which yourself is dying. You're dying to yourself. He says, if a man is selfish and self-love prevails in the heart, he'll be glad about the things that suit his own ends, Oh, that's exactly what I wanted. I'm glad about that. But the godly man denies himself and says, you know what makes me most glad is not when I get my own way, is when God gets his way, when God is honored, when God is exalted. That's what I like. He says one thing that's interesting about life is it's very rare that God's purposes always coincide with your desires. God has certain purposes he's doing on earth, and it's pretty rare that that's all going to coincide with exactly how you wanted it to work out too. It's one thing after another, you know. I'm getting my will everywhere. No, that's not how God works. Oftentimes, he's crossing your desires. So it's very rare that God is organizing the universe to suit your particular purposes. But this is true. It's always true that he's ordering every molecule in this universe to suit his purposes. Right? He's not organizing the whole world to suit your purposes, but he is organizing the whole world to suit his purposes. And if you have denied yourself and you've made his will your own, then you're glad. He's doing what he wants with me. He's doing what he wants with everything. And I am glad about that. But when a selfish person sees this, he has all kinds of trouble and vexation. He's not doing what I want. He's not running the universe the way I please. But the one who denies himself says, he is running the universe the way he pleases. And I can be content with that. So that's the first lesson of self-denial from the Lord Jesus. You got to deny yourself and delight in the will of God. The second lesson in contentment is that the world will never satisfy your soul. Never. The rest of that passage we read, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Another lie we believe is that somehow this world's going to satisfy us. If we could just have the stuff of this world or maybe more of it, then we would be satisfied. But he says, no, if you think that this place will save you and give you contentment, you're wrong. If you seek to save your life, in other words, to get all the good stuff of this world for yourself, if you seek that, you're going to not only lose the satisfaction, it's not there. It will not satisfy. Not only do you lose satisfaction, you lose your soul. So the Lord has told us not to seek our satisfaction in this world. And the reason we don't find satisfaction in the world is not because we don't have enough of it. It's because it was never intended to satisfy. It was never intended to fill you up. Your immortal soul is capable of fellowship with the triune God. Nothing here can beat that. Nothing here can give you that satisfaction. Imagine a man who goes to the doctor, and as he walks into the doctor, he says, "Doctor, I am starving. I am so hungry." He says, "Well, what have you been doing to satisfy that hunger?" He goes, "I go around everywhere I go, and I'm gulping the air, swallowing air, swallowing. I feel like if I would just swallow some more air, then I would be filled. Then my hunger would go away and I'd be satisfied. So I run around with my mouth gaping open, swallowing and swallowing and swallowing, and it's not giving me any satisfaction of hunger. All I have is gas." And the doctor looks at him and says, "What is wrong with you? Why don't you eat some food? That will satisfy your hunger." Well, the person who is seeking satisfaction in this world is doing the same thing. They're just swallowing wind, thinking somehow it will satisfy their souls, but it won't, because they were created to only be satisfied with God alone. He alone can fill the soul with contentment. The comforts of this world never satisfy, and they were never intended to satisfy. And we'll talk about what their intention was and why God gives us this great world and all the blessings of it. It wasn't to find satisfaction in, but it does serve a purpose. But those who seek contentment in the world will not find it, and in the end, they end up losing the soul. So that's lesson two. Nothing in the world satisfies. Don't seek your satisfaction there. Seek satisfaction in God. Lesson number three of contentment is to know that you are a soldier. God has enlisted you in his army. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. "You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We're not here to get satisfaction all for ourselves from this place. We're here to serve our King. Lord Jesus is the King of this army, and we're soldiers in that army, and we need to get the mindset of a soldier. Imagine some soldier in war, and he's walking around rubbing his eyes saying, I don't like the food, the weather's really bad, I hate sleeping in the mud, and he just whines and moans through the whole, the whole campaign. Well, you'd say, that's a lousy soldier. The soldier, he should have expected that he was not going to have comforts and food and all these great things that he has back home. He's a warrior. He's in battle. He's going to fight against the enemies. And the same is true for us as Christian. If we would remember when the trouble comes, when the hardships come, I'm a soldier. I can't whine about this. I signed up for this. When I signed up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I signed up to be a soldier. And that meant hard things were going to come my way. I enlisted in the army of the King. So I have to serve him. And I have to be content. Now, for a soldier in the army, he may go through all that trouble. He may go through all that sacrifice. He may endure all that hardship and lose the battle. But you will not. In your service to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will endure all kinds of hardship, all kinds of trouble, but you are assured of victory. Jesus Christ will be victorious over all his enemies. He will conquer all his foes. And you are laboring for the inevitable. All your hard work, all your sacrifice, all your self-denial, all your suffering is assured that it will have a purpose of victory. You are working for the inevitable conquest of Jesus Christ. He will make all his enemies a footstool for his King, for his feet. He is the King, and he is the victorious King. So we think of ourselves as soldiers. We're not going to find satisfaction in this world. We find our satisfaction in serving the King, our ruler. And it's going to be hard. And we should expect that. We shouldn't grumble and complain when hardship comes. And then lesson 4 in the school of Christ regarding contentment is, what is the use of these good things in life? What is the purpose? Why does the Lord fill this earth with so many glorious things? Good food, drink, love, fellowship, marriage, children, all these things. There's all kinds of glorious things in this world to enjoy. Well, all these gifts of the world are tokens of love. They're tokens of love to you. And you're supposed to do 2 things with them. First, you're supposed to enjoy them with gratitude. Gratitude. You say, oh, God has given me another gift. Here it is. Chicken. Right? Fried chicken. It is another gift. And you rejoice with gratitude over this gift. Here's what Burroughs says. So far as I can enjoy God in it, so far it is good to me. And so far as I do not enjoy God in it, so far there is no goodness in any created thing. So to the extent that you enjoy God in this creation and enjoying him in it, like, oh, look what he's given to me, and you're delighting in God in his creation, you're enjoying it rightly. It's his, he gave it to you, and now you enjoy it rightly. So all the good gifts of this world are conveying his love to you, and they're intended to help you enjoy him. They are means of enjoying him. We're creatures and bodies, and we have trouble enjoying him abstractly, so we need to learn to enjoy him in the created things. We enjoy him in that glass of cold water. We enjoy him in that strawberry. We enjoy him in even avocados. Right? Avocados. So all worldly goods are given to help us to enjoy him. They're means to enjoying him. The second thing they're given for is to honor him with them. He's given us wealth. He's given us plenty. And we're supposed to use those to serve him. It's all a means of service. He's given me some money here. How can I use that to serve him? He's given me this home. How can I use that to serve him? He's given me this car. How can I use that to serve him? It's all tools for enjoyment and to give. Here's what he says. In that I have wealth above my brethren, I have an opportunity to serve God the better. And hereby I am enabled to do a great deal of good. And in this I reckon the good of all my wealth, that I can do good to others with it. I'm buying treasure in heaven. I got money. I want to buy treasure in heaven, so I'm going to serve other people with what I have, with all the gifts that I have. So they're to be enjoyed, delighted in, and then learn to delight in God in the gift, and then also use those gifts to honor Him. But what about when He takes it all? Does He take away those two things? Say He takes almost everything from you but bread and water, some clothes. You can still do those things. You can still enjoy Him in the bread. You can still enjoy Him in the cold water. And you can still enjoy Him in the fact that you have clothes. Enjoy these clothes you wear and enjoy Him in it. So when He takes those things away, or if He takes those things away, He's not taking away their ultimate purposes. What you have, you use to honor Him. I don't have much, but I can honor God with this. And so if we recognize the purpose of all this, all these gifts that He gives us, then we can always enjoy Him, whether it's enjoy Him in it and use it for His honor, whether it's a lot or just a little. We can honor Him and enjoy Him in it. And so nothing really changes. Back to that soldier illustration. If you're a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be sent to any field He wants you to battle in. He can take you. You're a soldier. He says, you go to this field and work here. You fight here on this front. You fight here on that front. And sometimes He calls us to fight for Him with great wealth. He calls us to live for Him with great plenty. Sometimes He says, you know, I'm going to take all that from you. You're going to lose all that. And I'm going to have you serve me over here in this battlefield. And you're going to serve me with little. So we're like soldiers, and we get transferred. You got transferred from great wealth to little wealth. You got transferred from great health to no health at all. You got transferred from plenty and pleasure to great adversity and trouble. That's a transfer. You just got deployed to a different field. And so you think of it, I've got a new deployment. I'm supposed to serve Christ here now. And we go to that field, and we trust that God has a good purpose in doing that. He's launched a large-scale takeover of the entire world. Okay? Lord Jesus has launched a large-scale takeover of the entire world. And if He says, you will be more useful for me in that field, we shouldn't complain. We don't grumble. You're going to be more useful for me in affliction, suffering affliction, than you were over here in prosperity and plenty. He says, you've been redeployed. And He's working this large-scale takeover of the world, and you need to do your part. And that's where He's deployed you. So go and serve Him with gladness there. Thankfully use the gifts He gives you and honor Him with them. And so that's that fourth lesson. The good things of life are to make us thankful to Him and enjoy Him in it, and then also to be used to honor Him, whether it's just a little or plenty. Lesson 5 in Christ's school of contentment. You must know your own heart to be content. We have to know the scriptures for sure, but you also have to know yourself. You have to know your own heart. You have to know the state of your own heart to better understand what God is doing in your life. It says, imagine a stranger. There's a little child. There's a child there, and the child is fussing up a storm. I mean, screaming, ranting, raving, crying, having a tantrum. It's just awful. Horrible, horrible behavior. And the stranger comes in and says, I don't know what to do with this kid. Here, I'll give him a rattle. He chunks the rattle over his head. He says, I'll give him a nut. Here are some nuts. Eat those. And, you know, trying to do it everything he can to satisfy. And nothing satisfies the child. Just throwing them. Because he doesn't know the child. He doesn't know what the child needs. He doesn't know what's going on at all. But then the mom walks in. She knows the child. She goes over there and gives him exactly what he needs. And then he's much better. And he's back to contentment. And so it's similar with our own hearts. We don't know our own hearts. Sometimes we don't even know why we're discontented. Have you ever had that happen? I'm discontented. I'm troubled. I'm grumbling. And then I stop and think, what am I even mad about? Why am I even upset, so out of touch with my own soul that I don't even know what's troubling me? And so Jeremiah Burroughs says, you need to know your soul. You need to know what's going on in your soul. And when you find discontentment coming on you, start to study. Study your own heart. And it can help you try to figure out why you're discontented. You can't fix the little boy if you don't know what's making him upset, right? You can't do what's needed there if he's throwing the, you know, discontentment, little tantrum or whatever. You got to figure out where the problem is, where the problem lies, and fix it. Same's true with your heart. You can't fix the discontentment if you don't even know why you're discontented. Also, knowledge of the heart can help us understand what God is doing. A man who does not know his own heart does not think he needs this affliction. And for that reason, he's uneasy, he's troubled, he's grumbling. But the one who knows his heart says this, "This affliction is perfect for me. This is perfect. I needed this. It was exactly what I needed. God has perfectly suited this affliction to fix what's wrong with my heart." That's an amazing thing. And that helps you to find contentment. And some of you may have experienced that. You're saying, you know, I was discontent with trouble. This affliction comes. And then I started to examine my own heart and say, what is God doing with me here? What is he trying to get at? And you say, you know, that's a huge problem in my life. And he's trying to get at it with this affliction. He's trying to fix that with this affliction. And it really is perfect. So he says, the knowledge of your own heart and the own state of your soul can help you to find contentment in the midst of an affliction. You realize the king knows exactly what to do with his servants, and he's given this for me. One example that he gives in the book is when God takes all your wealth, when he removes your plenty. He says, he used the illustration of a child. You know, a little kid wants to have a knife. And you know, if you give him that knife, he's most likely going to cut himself or harm himself. He's not really ready to get a knife yet. But he wants a knife, and so he's crying and whining, "I want a knife. Why can't I have the knife?" And you say, "Well, you can't manage the knife. You're not ready for the knife. You don't know the dangers of the knife. You don't know how to use the knife." And if you explain it to the child and he's calmed down and listened enough, he may say, "Okay, I see. I've got some things to learn before I get the knife." And he realizes he didn't need it. And he's more content because he knows, "I'm not able to manage it." He says some people are like that with money. Lord takes the money or doesn't give them money because the truth is they could not manage it. It would ruin their souls if they had it. Because money is very dangerous. Prosperity is very dangerous. It carries with it great responsibility. If we have lots of wealth, like we all do, in America we do, if we have lots of wealth, then we have to manage it well. And we have great responsibility with it. And it's a danger to our soul. Jesus warned about this. He says, "Surely I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." There's great dangers with wealth. And he doesn't give it to those he loves if it's going to ruin them. And sometimes he takes it away because it is ruining them. And so he says, make sure you know your heart. Maybe the reason this trouble has struck you is because you couldn't manage it. You are not managing the gifts he gave you well. So he's taking it away. Or you need to learn this lesson, and your heart needs to be changed in this area. So that is why he sends the trouble. So that fifth lesson is that we need to know our own hearts, and knowledge of our own hearts will do us much good in finding contentment. And the final lesson, lesson six, is we have to have a right knowledge of God's providence, his governance of the whole universe. The first thing we have to understand is he governs everything. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Sparrows are cheap. Sparrows are really cheap, and there's bunches of them. But not one of them falls to the ground without the will of the Father in heaven. He's governing even sparrows' lives. And then he goes on, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He's counted them." Could you imagine that task? Even if you don't have a lot, right? That still could be a lot of counting. But he's managing every single hair on your head, and he's counted them all, and he knows when you lose one. He counts the hairs of your head. And so Jesus concludes, "Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." So God sovereignly controls every molecule of this universe. Nothing that has happened to you today was apart from his will. Nothing that will happen to you tomorrow is apart from his will. Everything that happens to you is governed by his providence. He's doing it all. Even as you took a dice and you rolled it, the number that comes up is the number that God desired to come up. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. Even things that appear random. The reason you lost at Monopoly or Yahtzee was because God wanted you to lose. And that dice came up the way it did because God determined that it came up that way. So we got to know that God governs everything in the universe, and also that God, as he governs, is connecting all things together. Every little action in the universe is happening because it's part of an eternal plan of God. None of it is disconnected from each part. It's all connected. And so what may appear, you know, there's a saying, you know, the battle was lost for the want of a message or whatever. Then the message was lost for the want of the horse, and the horse was lost for the want of a shoe. Shoe was, you know, and then the shoe was lost for want of a nail. And it turns out that the loss of a nail on a horseshoe was what caused the battle to be lost. Everything is connected, and there's a sovereign God governing it all and doing his will. And so we can't figure out the stories from the beginning to the end. We don't know how things are going to work out. Nothing is disconnected from the eternal plan of God. He says, there is an infinite variety of works of God in just an ordinary providence. And yet they are all working in an orderly way. God in his providence causes 1,000,000 things to all depend on each other. You put together all the works that ever God did from all eternity or ever will do, and they all make up really one work. And they have their orderly motion to attain to the very end that God from all eternity has appointed. It's all connected. And when we signed up to be Christians, we signed up to say, thy will be done. Your will be done. And those who say that know that this is good news, and it helps us with contentment. Here, he is working this little circumstance out for my good. So I'm sitting there cranking down that thing on the fence yesterday, and then suddenly, pop. Now the fence is too short. I'm going to have to mend this whole fence and go back and take 2 hours to do this. God governed that for a reason. And as I examined my heart and was following this, I found some things that I needed to learn, even in that little circumstances. And on top of that, I have no idea what consequences that might have later, that I realized I had a problem there and he was dealing with that little circumstance. See, the little things that irk us could be vitally important for the kingdom of God. And you say, I want my will. And God says, no, you're not going to get your will. And if you did get your will, it would destroy something in the future that you would be very disappointed was destroyed. So when God's ordered something for your lives in the present, and you don't know how, you just don't know how many things depend on that. What if your suffering that trial and learning that lesson would result in the salvation of your grandchild? Would it be worth it then? Would you say, yeah, I'd suffer that? Well, you don't know how God is orchestrating the whole universe. What if that one error, or that one thing that you called an error, one thing that you thought was terrible, was going to result in some great thing that God was going to do later? Yeah, I'll submit to that. And so we have to understand the providence of God. He says, and the better we understand the providence of God, the more contented we can be. We can realize that that thing that crosses our will, there could be something great that depends on the crossing of our will at that point. God may have some work to do 20 years from now that depends on the passage of that small providence in this day that happens to you. And then he says this, and here is the great evil in us complaining against it. We see the great evil in our discontentment. For you would have God's providence altered in this little detail to satisfy your own selfish desires, and so much more will be lost if it was. So much would have been lost if it had been altered in the smallest detail. And by your desire to have your will in this detail, you cross God in 1,000 ways. You would thwart his will to have your will done. But we're supposed to say, thy will be done. And that helps us to get contentment in a universe that's not working our way at the moment. So Christians, we cannot govern the universe better than God does. We can't do it. God governs the universe in the best possible way to bring about his will, his desires, his glory, and the good of his people. And we have to admit humbly, we do not have a better plan. But every time we're discontented, we think we have a better plan, and we need to get over it. That's the simple thing to say. We just need to get over it. We don't have a better plan. And then also we need to know this, that in God's providence, all things are working together for the good of his people. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In the short term, we may not see how it all works out, but we can know this confidently, it is working out for our good. And there are two things that will help us to get a better understanding of what God is doing. Because he often does things in a way that's very strange to us. We don't work this way. So Burroughs points out two things that will help us when we see God working in counterintuitive ways, like we see in Habakkuk. We saw this morning, Pastor Bradley's preaching. God is working in a counterintuitive way to Habakkuk. And he often does. And here are two ways that God works in counterintuitive ways that maybe we can get some contentment and realize, well, he must have something bigger in store, even though it's not going my way right now. And the first thing is that God loves to humble his servants before he exalts them. He likes to knock you down before he picks you up. He delights to do that. Now, that seems counterintuitive. That would not be the plan that we would have. But think about how many times he does it. And think about how he did it with Joseph. That passage we read in Genesis 50. Goodness. Joseph is taken by his brothers, tossed into a cistern or into a hole, basically. And then they take him out of there. They were going to kill him. They take him out of there, sell him into slavery. He goes and he finally gets a good job in a house. And then he gets in trouble with the master's wife. And then he ends up in jail. And then when he's in jail, he's taken from jail to the second highest place in the kingdom of Egypt. God delights to humble his people before he uses them and exalts them. Think about David. David is a hunted man, hunted in the wilderness by Saul until finally God brings him to lead his people, Israel, and unite the nation under him. Think about Christ. Christ was humbled. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was crucified, and now he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he reigns on high. God regularly humbles us before he exalts us. And so would we grumble about the humbling when he has some greater plan in the future? So that helps us with contentment to know that that's often how he works. And not only that, he often uses the greatest evil to bring about the greatest good. It's not only humbles and exalts. He actually takes an evil thing and turns it to great good. There's no better example in the whole history of the universe than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men took, captured, and murdered the Son of God. What worse crime could be done? There is no worse crime than the betrayal and murder of Jesus. Nothing worse. And yet God turned it for the salvation of all of you. He turned it so that it would bring about the salvation of all his people in every place, in every time. And if we come to understand this, it takes away all our murmuring, takes away all our grumbling, and makes us content in the midst of all kinds of difficult circumstances. So these are the six lessons in the school of Christ that help us towards contentment. First, we begin with denying ourselves. Then we realize that nothing here is going to satisfy. Nothing in this world is just like gulping wind. It's not going to satisfy us. But that these things in this life are given to us to enjoy God in them and to use for his honor and glory. Then we realize we're soldiers. He can deploy us wherever he wants, in whatever circumstance he wants, to do whatever is best. And he knows how to deploy his saints best. And so we need to be good soldiers, content with our deployment. Then we need to examine our hearts. Well, God knows exactly what you need. Try to figure out what that is. Look at your heart. Examine it. And realize that he's controlling every bit of the universe for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And he runs the universe exactly as it needs to be run. And we definitely could not do a better job. So hopefully these things will help us to be content, whether in plenty, whether in want, in whatever God sends. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that if we are to do these things, if we are to deny ourselves, it's the work of your Spirit. If we're to find our satisfaction in you, that will be a work of your Spirit. If we will labor as good soldiers and enjoy the good things of life and enjoy you in them, that also is the work of your Holy Spirit. So we cry out to you and ask you, send your Spirit, pour out your Spirit upon us, and enable us to live lives of fullness and contentment. And we pray this in the name of Christ, who was sacrificed for us, and even prays for us now and intercedes for us. Pray in his name. Amen.